But go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel. Last week, obviously on Easter, we took a little bit of a hiatus, a break, and we looked at Christ's resurrection, not just how it affected Christ, but how it impacts us spiritually. It gives us stability and life and vitality, strength spiritually, physically, emotionally, intellectually, and for all eternity. So we looked at that last week. A couple weeks ago, we started in 1 Samuel. We looked at Hannah. We looked at Samuel. We looked at Eli and his sons. So let's go ahead. I wanted to review quickly. Before we do that, the key verse, Psalm. Oh, go back to that slide. Kind of one thing we're going to talk about, I want you to be thinking about as we get into the lesson today, is what is the root of disobedience? A lot of times in scripture and in our own lives and in the observation of other people's lives, we see the fruit. But a lot of times throughout scripture, we understand, and the analogy is used very often, that the fruit, the actions of a person's life, are really determined by the root. And so what is the root of disobedience? And we're going to talk about that in the life of Samuel. I wish we could discuss that for a little bit. 1 Samuel, but before we look at that, the key verse is Psalm 34, 17 and 18. It says this: "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Can you go to the next slide? So what is this verse saying? And I don't want to just gloss over this verse. Let's actually, not just out of ritual, but let's look at it. What is this verse saying? I think we can look at the Lord and who he's talking about here. The righteous cry, the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. So we learn, let's look at what the Lord and us. The Lord, what does he do in these verses? He hears. He delivers. He is close, is nigh, and he saves. Teaches us about God. God hears, delivers, he's close, and he saves. And then who? Who does he do that to? The righteous, broken, the humble, and the contrite, the submissive, the repentant. So our response to the fact that God hears, delivers, he's close, he saves, is to live a life that is in line with his righteousness. Obviously, as New Testament believers, that's through Christ, but that's also yielding to the Spirit and the Word of God, and the example of Christ. But then, how's our attitude? It's one of humility. It should be one of humility, and it should be one of submissiveness, of repentance. Okay? So, 1 Samuel 1 through 4 says this, we looked at three main lessons from last time. The first main lesson was that God blesses faith and faithfulness. We learned that from both Hannah's life and Samuel's life. A lot of times when we think of 1 and 2 Samuel, automatically we think the main character is Samuel. Not all the time. In fact, he is one of the many main characters in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. He dies before 2 Samuel's even recorded. The history of 2 Samuel doesn't even include Samuel one time except for after his death. So God blesses faith and faithfulness, and we saw that true in the life of Hannah, and we saw that true in the life of Samuel. When they demonstrated faith, or they demonstrated faithfulness, God blessed. Oftentimes that doesn't mean that if we do A, God will automatically do B. God never promised to give us an easy path or guaranteed blessing in everything in life. Sometimes God does take us through hard situations, but when we demonstrate trust and faithfulness, we are placing ourselves in the line of God's grace and blessing. That's even trumpeted or repeated in the New Testament. God resisteth the proud, the self-centered, but giveth grace unto the humble. What does that mean? We can't earn God's grace, but we can place ourselves into being able to experience God's grace in a more real way by our humble faith, our submissive trust, and our obedience to God. God is the one that's the actor. We're the ones that's the responder. God is gracious. We are faithful. And that's seen in Hannah and Samuel in the Old Testament and for us in the New Testament. Next, main lesson number two, God punishes selfishness and perverted worship. Eli and his sons were about themselves. And remember, his sons were like, hey, let's, instead of wasting this meat, give us the best. Don't give it to God. Give it to us. And God cares about that. God is not just some God up in heaven that's not paying attention. He cares about what happens on earth, and specifically selfishness and perverted worship, self-centered worship. It's not about us and our enjoyment. It's about God and his praise. Next, the last main lesson that we learned from 1 Samuel 1 through 4 2 weeks ago was this: God's power and purposes surpass mankind's manipulation. What's that saying? Basically, we can't manipulate God. Yes, God does allow prayer, and God does give prayer as a means to bless people, and God, prayer is powerful, but ultimately God is still in control and cannot be manipulated through human practices. The Israelites and Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and everybody based God's power on the Ark of the Covenant. And God is not to put a pun, but God cannot be placed in a box by humankind. He can't be manipulated to meet mankind's desires. It's man that must yield to God, not God that must yield to man. And they used the Ark of the Covenant as a rabbit's foot for battle. And I appreciate how Pastor Scott showed that video this morning, and it is so true and so powerful. But it's not the Bible from the Hebrides that brings power. It's the content of the book of the Bible from the Hebrides. And I think Pastor was very appropriate in how he shared that. But it is not an item or an icon that brings power. It's God himself. It's the God of the Ark of the Covenant. It's the God of the Bible. And it's important not to mix those up. Next, for today's lesson, we're going to learn about King Saul and how basically he was installed as king, and then the lessons from his life. We're going to talk about his entire life here in 35 minutes, maybe 45. But we're going to talk about his entire life, and so there's a lot that we're going to skip over. 1 Samuel 4 through 7 is skipped over, and I don't want to miss the point of that, and I'll summarize it quickly. So hopefully you have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 4. But what's happening here? The Ark of the Covenant, which the people have used and misappropriated as the giant rabbit's foot to bring them good luck. Well, first of all, God says, no, you have it all backwards. And it's captured by the Philistines. And then in a really very humorous story, it's both sad and humorous, is the Philistines are cursed because of the Ark of the Covenant. And you have the god Dagon, who ultimately bows down to the Ark of the Covenant. And it's kind of a comical story. And then the Philistines are afflicted by, of all things in the Bible, hemorrhoids. And you're like, what? And it's kind of a comical story. It's kind of a sad and kind of a gross story when you really get back to it. But then they give these five key cities of the Philistines, give five golden mice and five golden hemorrhoids. I don't know how you make an idol of a hemorrhoid, but anyway, I don't want to get into that. I don't want to spend a lot of time dwelling on that, but they give that as kind of a penance, and they send the Ark of the Covenant back to the Israelites on this cart and basically said, we don't want this anymore. Our God is not as powerful as your God. And so instead of submitting themselves to the God of the Bible, Jehovah God, they just say, hey, take it back. We don't want it. And this cart and this Ark of the Covenant wanders back to the Israelites, and it's returned to the Israelites, and it stays basically almost abandoned because the Israelites are afraid of it and the Philistines are afraid of it, and it just kind of sits there until King David, many years from now. Okay, so it's returned to the Israelites, and the lesson is God cannot be ruled or put in a box by people or other gods. I shouldn't have other gods capitalized. It should be lowercase gods. False gods cannot dominate the God of the Bible. And that is demonstrated in 1 Samuel 4 through 7. We'll kind of skip over that. And let's go ahead and head to the next one. Starting in 1 Samuel chapter 8, instead of reading the entire chapter, I do want to highlight some verses. But Israel wants a king. They see everything that's going on around them, the Philistines, the Amalekites, they see everything going on around them, and they want a king to rule them. Okay, so let's look at the highlighted verse. Instead of reading the whole chapter, I'm going to read through verses 1 through 10 and then verses 18 through 22. Follow along, 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 10. It says this, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel," not the Joel of the prophet Joel, "and the name of the second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre," alcohol, "and took bribes and perverted judgment." So he did not do a proper job necessarily of training his sons. And so they're next in line. And so part of this is Samuel's fault. Most of this is Samuel's son's fault. But then the Israelites are looking at his sons and saying, we don't want a repeat of Hophni and Phinehas. We have to have something happen here. Verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations around us." We want what they have. The grass is greener on that side. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord." So I think there's two sides to this. Samuel is probably personally hurt. What? And so he's kind of taking this personal, but at the same time, it's kind of partially his fault. Verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people." That means go ahead, give them a king. "In all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me." God says, it's not just about you, Samuel. In fact, it's not primarily about you, it's about me. "They've rejected me," God is telling Samuel, "that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice." Go ahead, Samuel, give them a king. "Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." He's saying, go ahead and give them what they want, but make sure they understand the ramifications and the significance and the importance of the decision that they are making. A lot of theological implications here, and I wish we could not debate it, but discuss the idea of free will of man, sovereignty of God. What's going on here? God is allowing them to make this decision. But at the same time, it doesn't take God by surprise. And so, I wish we could discuss it, but we'll move on. "Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king." And then verses 11 through 17 is what he told them. Exactly what God told them. Watch out. It's not going to be as great as you think it is. It's not going to be all peaches and cream. In fact, you're going to have taxes. You're going to have your land. It's not going to be as great as you think it is. Now that, skip down to verse 18. "And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us," verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations. And that's a key statement in this chapter. We want to be like the world around us, Samuel. Forget us having God or you as our leader. We want to be like everybody else. "And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. God is not a God who forces things on people. He gives people a free will to make their own decisions. And Samuel said, but at the same time, God is a sovereign God. And like I said, this, we will not go further into that. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man in unto his city. So let's talk about this a little bit, and you have it in front of you. What are the lessons that we can learn from this passage? I summarize it in three ways. Going against God's plan always results in failure. Okay? God is saying, hey, you have the freedom to go against this, but it's not going to turn out well. And that's the whole thing. This whole cycle through the judges is the same thing we've talked about. God is a God who is a father God, loves us, wants to bless us. And he says, come close, yield yourself, submit yourself, put yourself under my authority and my lordship, and I will bless you. That's what he told the Israelites through the Exodus. That's what he told them through the period of the judges. And that's what he's telling them in this situation. Come close, let me bless you, but at the same time, you have the freedom to run, but it's not going to turn out well. And nations and individuals and people throughout history have reaped the consequences of that. God is not a God who hates us and is a demanding God and is a robot God who creates robots that says, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. He's saying you have the freedom to choose how you want to live your life, but if you want blessing, if you want eternal blessings, come here. I will guide you. I will protect you. I will sustain you. I will stabilize you. I will be your rock. I will be your refuge. Just stay close. But at the same time, over again in the judges, in this situation, and throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over again, and a lot of times we say, those ignorant, stupid, foolish Israelites. But then we look at 2020. And we say, how many times does our society do the exact same thing? And God says, I've given you my word. I've given you my Holy Spirit. But then you have people saying, hey, God has nothing to do with our life. You know, we are in charge of our own destiny. We will move heaven and earth. And I think, how foolish of us. Why don't we just humble ourselves, place ourselves under God's authority, and experience his blessings. That's 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. And the answer is God will bless us when we are close to him. He's not going to run from us, but so often we run from him. So anyway, let's get to the next point. Next lesson. Don't flee God's security for man's false security. This is a concept that's echoed in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians, go ahead, let's turn there. I hope we don't run out of time, but let's go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 6:14 through the first verse of chapter 7. I'll read it. And this is a New Testament concept saying the same thing as this principle. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, with Satan? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their people, and they shall be my people. So here's the so what. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So what is this saying? It's basically saying we are now, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are now citizens of heaven. We are now adopted into the family of God. We are now citizens of heaven. We are now ambassadors to earth. So he's saying, don't be so distracted or consumed or overwhelmed with wanting to be like Satan's realm. Be separate from that. You don't always have to go out and have the latest, greatest technology. You don't always have to have the latest and greatest pursuits. If someone's telling you to pursue something, instead of just blindly pursuing it, filter it through what God wants you to do. That's the concept here. And the Israelites in 1 Samuel 8 are saying, we don't care what God wants us to do. We want what we want, and we want what everybody else around us has. Grass is greener on that side. God says, no, it's not. Trust me, follow me. Next, sometimes God allows man's failures to accomplish his will. Think about this. Why in the world would God allow this to happen? Why would God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why the story of Job? Why bad situations? Well, a lot of times God allows things to happen because it's part of his greater plan, better plan down the road. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, Romans 8:28 says. And that's what's happening here. What would have happened if there would have been no king in Israel? God is setting up the David covenant, the covenant with David, and he's also setting up Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the priest king. This he is allowing to happen because he sees God as an omniscient God, a sovereign God. He sees down the road the Davidic covenant, and he sees Jesus Christ, the eternal covenant. Okay? So now, let's move on. So this is happening in 1 Samuel 8. Can you go to the next slide? There we go. Summarizing chapter 9 and 10, the first part. This is the events leading up to Samuel coronating Saul with all the elders. And the thought is, Samuel is faithful yet reluctant. So Samuel's like, God, I really have to do this? Yes, you do. Okay, I will. And so God, Samuel, kind of reluctantly but faithfully and obediently, follows through what God's will was for his life. And God directs, and Saul is humble in this situation. Saul starts out very humble, not proud. But the lesson is, don't let obedience and humility leave you when you become honored. You look at Saul's life, and he started small. He was hiding. He didn't want to be trumpeted in front of everybody. He was a very humble individual. But what happened? When God made him big, he became big. And all of a sudden, he wanted more notoriety and power than God himself. And God made him small. So the lesson for us is, sometimes God's going to give us platforms of power or ministry or influence. Why? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we stay humble. But oftentimes our reaction to getting notoriety or power or position, hey, I am pretty big stuff. What does God do? No, you're not. Here, let me push you down a little bit. That's what happens with Saul. So the lesson is, don't let obedience and humility leave us when we become honored or God gives us a greater platform of influence. So now, 1 Samuel 10, let's go back, Josh. I'll read through those passages real quick. Well, actually, yeah, I'll read through them. 1 Samuel 10:17-27. I'll just read through them and we'll move on to the next passage. 1 Samuel 10:17-27. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of all the hands of the kingdoms and of them that oppress you. Basically, God saying, hey, remember what I did for you? But if you think this guy here can do a better job, God's almost being sarcastic with the Israelites here. Verse 19, and ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversaries and your tribulations. Hey, but you guys chose this guy. And ye have said unto him, nay, well, we'll see, they don't choose him. God chooses him here, but they are wanting him. Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, basically they cast lots, and it keeps getting narrowed down to Saul, the house of Kish. And they ran and fetched him. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come hither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. He's hiding. And they ran and fetched him. Says, hey, Saul, so get yourself together. Come on over here. Stand tall. You're head and shoulders above everybody. Stand tall, man. Come on. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among them, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upwards. And Samuel said to the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among your people. Man looks on the outward appearance. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king! Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book. And laid it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. All right, so let's move on to the next. Deuteronomy 17, a lot of people, and I'll admit this was my perception, that God was completely disdained by this idea of a king. And yes, you can see from this passage that God was disappointed. It wasn't a surprise to God. We'll see that here. But at the same time, it was part of God's plan all along. How do we say that? All the way back in Deuteronomy, right? Moses' time, Israelites, way back in the day, God had laid already the foundation of a king. Let's go ahead and turn over there. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. What does it say? I'll just read this and we'll draw some quick conclusions and we'll move on. When thou art come, Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwelt therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. What's amazing to me in this passage is that God knows what's going to happen. Foreordained. He knows before what's going to happen. Verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee. Can't be from another country. He needs to be an Israelite, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses. And then there lays out stipulations about who this king can be. So what's the point of this? Why do I even bring up Deuteronomy? Here's why. Three quick things. God knows all things before they happen. He sees ahead. Let's not miss that significance in this passage in 1 Samuel 18. 8. He already, and 9 and 10. He already knows what's going to happen. He knew way back in the day. He even set the groundwork in the Deuteronomic law of what to do when a king comes. He knew. He knows. He's not surprised by anything. In 2020, God's not surprised. God knows what's happening. And then the next, the issue wasn't a king. It was the motive behind the king that God was disappointed with. He knew, he had already set up in Deuteronomy the groundwork for a king. What God is not mad at is a king. He's angry with the fact that the motive for a king was to disregard him and to follow Saul. So they had basically said, forget God, let's set up Saul. He will be God's replacement. And God's like, why? Why are you doing this, guys? Don't you know that when you reject God, it leads to failure? So transferring a trust in God to a trust in human leadership is what is the issue here. And I'll just say this, and I don't want to get political about things like this, but we've learned over and over again that God is our authority, our highest authority. And when we allow human authorities to supersede God's authority, we run into problems. And that's what's happening here. They're saying, we don't want God. We want this human leader. Okay? I'll say, I don't care what side of the aisle you're on, whether it be a Republican or a Democrat, we've got to be careful with promoting politics above religion. And even religion's the wrong word. Above God. Okay? Politics should never supersede God. God is our authority, and everything else is secondary to that. Next, God allowed the earthly, imperfect kingdom to be established to set up the coming of the heavenly perfect King Jesus. So he allowed this to happen because he had a plan for it. Jesus, the Messiah, eternal kingdom. So let's move on to the next slide. So we move to 1 Samuel 13. How's Saul doing? Let's see what he's doing here. Saul makes this offering in 1 Samuel 13. So it's not just easy life. You know, there's not just peace. There's conflict and there's battles going on. And so all of a sudden there is a battle. There's a conflict. And Saul has to defend and really kind of, there's a threat to Israel, the Philistines. And so he has to address this because he's now their king. 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 15, Saul's offering. Let's just look at it quickly, because I do want to get to 1 Samuel 15 as well. 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 15 says this, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. So Samuel said, hey, listen, wait 7 days. I'll come 7 days. I'll offer an offering to the Lord. Just trust me. Trust God. It's going to be okay, Saul. Well, what happens? 7 days comes and he's like, what do I do? The people are scattering. I'm losing morale. I'm losing people. The Philistines are powerful. I got to do something. Okay, let's read it. And he tarried 7 days. Saul waited 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. All right, good so far. But Samuel came not to Gilgal and the people were scattered from him. Where's Samuel? When is he going to get here? And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. So when did Samuel come? On the 7th day. And Saul went out to meet him. Ooh, you must be on daylight savings time because, this is a little awkward situation here. And Saul went out to meet him and that he might salute him. Hey, Samuel, how's it going, buddy? Oh, pal. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, that thou, he's trying to blame Samuel, camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication, unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt sacrifice. So, a burnt offering. So Saul says, I know I really shouldn't have done it, but you left me no alternative. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be the captain over his people. Because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. All you had to do was do what God wanted you to do, Saul. And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. So what do we learn from this? God's commands should never be replaced by our own methods. God is very specific with what he wants from our lives. But a lot of times we tweak those to fit our desires or our methods. A lot of times we try to twist God to fit into our methods or our desires or our practices. Okay? I just say this, and I don't want to, I'm not going to call out any specific people, but I'm just saying, in general, American Christianity oftentimes is based on people's emotions and what feels good instead of, well, is this really what God wants? God told us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. Wait, this isn't all peaches and cream. This isn't all easy. No, let's adjust this, and here we have it, okay? There's so many, we could discuss this, but I don't want to go further into that right now. Obedience always involves sacrifice, but sacrifice is not always obedience. What is it? Think about that statement. Obedience always involves sacrifice. When we have to obey God, we are sacrificing our kingship and authority of our lives, and we are sacrificing it, placing it under God. We are obeying. Obedience always involves sacrifice, but when we sacrifice, we just do these works and these actions, it's not always obedience. Saul sacrificed here, but he wasn't obeying. You can be sincere, but be sincerely wrong at the same time. I think Saul was sincere here. Well, what do I do? Well, sacrifice to God. That's got to be the best thing to do here. Well, he was sincere and he was passionate and he was emotional, I'm sure. But passion and emotion don't equal accuracy. Okay? He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And then God takes accuracy seriously. God doesn't care that they were 90%. You get a B+. Okay? He wants total commitment to him. So let's move on. So Samuel 14, 1 Samuel 14, we skip over that. I really encourage you to check this out because it is, again, another comical story in 1 Samuel. Well, it's very sad, but it's also comical. Saul makes this rash vow, much like Jephthah, the judge, who made this stupid vow to God. And basically he says, okay, we're getting ready to go into this major battle. I'm going to vow that none of my soldiers can eat anything. And they're like, why? Don't they need their strength? And it's not based on God's command. It's just saying, I'm going to make this vow. It's almost like he's trying to make up what he did in the last chapter. Make up penance for the mistakes he made, the foolishness. But no, Jonathan and his armor bearer, his son Jonathan and Jonathan's armor bearer don't get the memo. And so all of a sudden, Jonathan and this armor bearer are going up against these hundreds, and I believe the passage says thousand, people. And so here you have Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they're going against, and just to see the incredible faith. Sometimes faith in God requires radical action on our parts. I wish we could go into verses 9 through 16. I challenge you to do so. They are radically faithful in God, and they do some radical actions. And the equivalent would be, you know, you have you have 1,000 Navy SEALs that they're going against, and there's these two rednecks with shotguns saying, hey, let's go take them over. All right, and that's Jonathan and the armor bearer, and all of a sudden, what do? They win. Why? Because God is with them. And then Saul, on the backside of it, is very foolish with how he treats Jonathan. Anyway, that's a story for another time. There's 52 verses there that we're going to skip over. Let's move on to 1 Samuel 15. Saul, his partial obedience, his incomplete obedience. And like I said, there's so much here. We'll just highlight the verses that are there. Verses 1 through 3 says this. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Saul, listen up. God has some information for you. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, referring all the way back to Exodus 17, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and this is kind of sad, but and utterly destroy all that they have. Get rid of them. How would God allow that? Once again, God is a God of foreknowledge. And you look through the rest of the Old Testament, and you see that the ramifications of this passage, the Amalekites, end up being a ruthless, wicked people that are constantly being extremely cruel, not only to the Israelites, but to the people around. And God's saying, these people are a bad apple, and they are going to destroy and ruin and kill so many other lives. You need to address this, Saul, and address this right now. And this is the time, the best timing. God's timing is not Saul's timing, though. The next verses are verses 7 through 9. Let's skip down there. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou come to Shur, that is over against Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. What was he supposed to do? Kill him. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. So basically they kept everything that was valuable, or they were supposed to destroy it. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Let's skip down to verses 13 through 18. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, this is the events of Saul, and then Samuel's always coming late, and Samuel comes back, because Samuel's not a military general, he's a spiritual leader, and so he comes, he says, okay, it's over. What happened, Saul? How's it going? And here's Saul's response. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord, Samuel. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ear? Why do I hear sheep? And the lowing of the oxen, why do I hear cows? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Verses 8 and 9 said that he was the one that was ordering this. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. I couldn't help it. It was the people that wanted to do this. To sacrifice unto the Lord. We're going to dedicate them to God. And the rest we have, the rest we've utterly destroyed. Don't worry, we've obeyed God 95% this time. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. Saul, you don't want to hear what God has for you, bud. And Saul says, well, yeah, I do. Go ahead and tell me. Verse 17, and Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, you used to be humble, Saul, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? You used to be proud, and you used to place yourself under God's authority. Now you have placed yourself over God's authority. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. It's interesting how he describes the Amalekites here. This isn't just some kind of genocide to kill people for the sake of killing people. This is a judgment. And fight against them until they be consumed. You had a job to do. Verses 19 through 23. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil? Why did you keep this and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me. Yeah, I obeyed 95%, Samuel, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But it was the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. I couldn't help it. What do you expect me to do? Tell everybody to kill everything when they want to keep it? But we'll sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord, and this is a huge key verse for us now. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What does God treasure more? The sacrifices and the offerings that you give, the tithes, the offerings, the faith promise? Or does he actually care more about the fact that you obey him and love him and do what he wants? He's saying, yes, these things are good, but they're nowhere near as important as obedience and faithful living for him, action. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. God doesn't care about fat on rams as much as he cares about you obeying him. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king, Saul. You know, let's look quickly at verses 24 through 26 and verse 30. I guess that's kind of the whole chapter. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And so Saul gives this kind of quasi-repentance, but at the same time still blaming the people and still not taking full responsibility. I made a mistake. I was caught. Now help me get out of it, Samuel. That's his attitude here if you were to dive into this. You're right, I blew it. Now help me get out of it. Instead of just admitting to the people that he was wrong. And then the last verse, verse 30, then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now. Hey, I've done wrong, but help me get out of it. I pray thee before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. What is Saul concerned with right here? Not God's reputation. He's worried about his reputation. Help me get out of this so I look better in front of the people. I don't want to look like God has rejected me. He said, no, just take responsibility for your actions. Repent, admit to the people what you did, and God will forgive you. I'm reminded of 1 John 1, 8 through 10. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just do that, Saul. So what do we learn? Partial obedience is disobedience. Let's not just obey God 95% of the time. Obeying God completely solves the need to hide things and keeps one from being cut off from God's blessings. Just do what God wants us to do. And then own up to our mistakes humbly, repent of sin, and don't excuse our actions away. Let's move on. The last verse we'll look at today is John 14:15. Jesus' words to his disciples during the Passion Week, before he was crucified, was summarized in this: if ye love me, keep my commandments. So obviously everything we've looked at so far in 1 Samuel and Deuteronomy is Old Testament. Right, we're no longer bound by the works of the law. We looked at that earlier today with Pastor Scott. We're no longer bound by keeping the law to earn our salvation. Okay, Romans 3 points that out. Even James 2 points that out. But what is it? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 points that out. However, if we truly love God, what are we going to do? We're going to do what he says. We're going to place ourselves under his authority. We're going to live grateful, thankful lives that follow his example and his desires in our lives. And that's exactly what Jesus told his disciples before he went up to heaven. If ye love me, keep my commandments. So two quick things. Obedience to God is sourced in our love for him. Okay? True love for God. God, I love you. Thanks for what you did for me. Because you love me, I want to make you look good. I want to glorify you and follow you and obey you and trust you and place my faith in you. And I want to be faithful to you. That's the picture here as a New Testament believer. Realizing that when we make mistakes in the New Testament age, in the church age, who covers it? Christ. Christ's blood. All right, we don't lose the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit left Saul. But in the New Testament, we're promised that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer and we'll never lose him. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. God's not going to leave us nor forsake us. Now we have Christ. Christ covers our sins. But that doesn't mean, as we've learned in the sermon this morning, that we can go out and do whatever we want. Okay? There's still these principles that we should follow. Obedience to God is sourced in our love for him. Because we love God, we should obey him. And then covering up sin with an act of worship does not fool God. When we make mistakes, the idea of penance, I'll say that's kind of a Catholic doctrine, but a lot of times Christians or biblical Christians apply that, even though not theologically, in practice. You say, oh, I just made this stupid mistake. I just partook in this sin knowingly. I just had this sinful action. I just did this. I just pursued this. I just did this. I know it's wrong. Well, maybe I'll up my money to the church $5 this week. Okay? You know, maybe I could pay God back for this. That's what Saul's trying to do here. And that's what God's saying, I don't care about your money. I don't care about what you're doing. I just want you to obey me and love me. Okay? And so if we truly love God, covering up sin with an act of worship does not fool God. Okay? We can't trick God into blessing us. And the last, let's skip through the application questions and go right to the last slide for sake of time. A lot of them. Bottom line is this. If we truly love God, what are we going to do? We're going to obey him. How are we going to obey him? Accurately. It means not 90% or 95% or 85%. We're going to do what God wants us to do, and we're going to do it completely. If we truly love God, we will obey him accurately. They that worship him must worship him in spirit, in our attitude, and in truth, in the accuracy. If we truly love God, we will obey him completely. If we truly love God, we will obey him submissively. What did Saul do here? Placed himself over God's authority and said, I'm going to tweak it to fit my desires and my methods. No, submissively. We're going to submit ourselves to God if we love him. God and his word and his spirit. And then we're going to, if we truly love God, we will obey him passionately. So you look at Samuel in this passage. He didn't care about getting Saul to like him. He was passionate about the accuracy and completeness of obeying God. Okay? We should be passionate about the truth of God. If we truly love God, we will obey him. And if we truly obey him, we'll do it accurately, completely, submissively, and passionately. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your love for us. Lord, I thank you for these Old Testament examples. I pray that we would learn from them. I pray that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that when we love you, we'll love you, we'll love others, we'll love each other. And Lord, we will follow your commands and your desires accurately, completely, passionately. Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified through how we live our lives in this day and age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.